Yesterday we began talking about some qualities of life that have to do with our character as disciples of Jesus Christ. And I sought to share with you the burden that is on my heart that in the midst of a generation in which we live, that is so wrapped up and so caught up in accomplishments and achievements and success orientation, that we be very careful to remember that the thing that God is most interested in is who I am, not what I do. God's concern is much greater in the area of who I am as a person. Because if I allow Him to produce in me the qualities that He desires, if I commit myself to being or to becoming more properly what He wants me to be rather than what He wants me to do, if I commit myself and discipline myself in the areas that are necessary to become what He wants me to be in character, I can rest assured that by His grace, He is going to lead me into what He wants me to do. Often we put the cart before the horse. And we get so involved and so concerned with, Lord, what do You want me to do? Thinking of accomplishments, thinking of involvements, thinking of ministry, rather than, what do You want me to be? What do You want to produce in me? Now, the delightful thing about this kind of a situation is that we can remember that God is much more concerned and interested in this than we are. And so, any effort on our part, any movement, if you please, in the direction of allowing Him to do this in my life, you can rest assured that if I take one step, to use an analogy, if I take one step in His direction, He'll take 10 in mine. He is far more concerned in producing in me the character of Jesus Christ than I am. Therefore, any effort, any demonstration of willingness, any commitment on my part in this regard will receive a tremendous response from God on His part. Notice, if you will, and we're going to look at this passage more thoroughly later in the week, but that delightful passage in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. We have two fantastic principles that are established for us in that chapter or in that passage. And I only want to touch on them this morning because later we'll come back to them and try to examine them more carefully. But if you'll notice in the last phrase of Philippians 2, 12, it makes a statement something like this, depending on the version you happen to have. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, that simply means take the responsibility that is yours as one who is experiencing the virtues of salvation. It doesn't mean you can work out your salvation. That has been accomplished. Jesus worked all of that out. There is nothing you can add to or take away from your salvation. That's an accomplished fact. Jesus has produced and given us everything we need in that area. So this is not the thing to which Paul is speaking here in Philippians 2:12. No, he's talking about my responsibility as one who is saved, as one who belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. What is it? What does God ask of me? What are my responsibilities? And when he says, work out your own salvation, what he's saying is, take your share of the responsibility. That means that every time God speaks to me about a specific thing in my life, and remember yesterday we said God always speaks specifically. He doesn't speak in generalities. He doesn't say to you, boy, you really blew it today, Sanchez. Your life was just not up to snuff today as a believer. God doesn't do that. That's what the enemy does. See, because that produces confusion. And in 1 Corinthians 14:33, it says, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. So whenever confusion comes, I know it's from the enemy. because the Spirit of God always deals very specifically, very categorically. But what I'm saying is this. First, or rather, Philippians 2:12 says then, I have to do my part, whatever that might be. Then the next verse, verse 13 says, God is the one, and this is the Berkeley version that I'm quoting now, God is the one who will energize you to will and to do of His good pleasure. You see, the moment He sees, and it's a chronological order, the moment He sees in verse 12 an effort on my part to do what I'm supposed to do, God energizes me. He gives me the strength. He gives me the spiritual ability to do what I'm supposed to do. But the first step has to come from me. God will not force me. Remember that. God may confront you with truth. He may make it very clear. He may make it very specific. He may speak to you in a very categorical way regarding something that needs to be done in your life or mine. But He will not force us to take that step. He has given us the privilege of choice. But the moment that He sees a choice, the moment that He sees an inclination on our part, the moment that He sees a willingness on our part to do what is right in His sight, He will energize us to be able to do that. What a glorious promise that is. In Psalm 37:23, He makes this statement, "The steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord, and He delighteth in His ways." Now, folks, that simply means this. God directs us a step at a time. And you know, many times we get so concerned about what the will of God is. Lord, what do you want me to do? And we think of tomorrow or next week or next month or the future. And all the time God is saying, George, don't be concerned about tomorrow. Don't be concerned about next week. All I want you to do is take the step I'm showing you right now, whatever that is. Just take that step. Be willing to do what I'm instructing you today. Now, if you'll do that, tomorrow I'll show you the next step and the next one. And that's what progress is in the Christian life. That's what growth is. That's what 2 Peter 3:18 means. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's something that's accomplished a little at a time, a step at a time. So when we think in terms of this matter of character, we're talking about who I am. Who I am. And God is more concerned with, and it is more important to God, who I am than what I do. Because again, I repeat, if I allow Him to produce in me the character that He wants, He knows that I will be available to Him to do whatever He wants to do. So this is why we want to continue considering some qualifications or characteristics of this matter of what it means to be Christ-like. We started yesterday by trying to examine to some degree what it means when Jesus talks about meekness. And we looked at that in a very quick way, but perhaps hopefully with some suggestions that might be helpful in understanding meekness and how it operates in interpersonal relationships, and how if two people who are living together as husband and wife we'll learn what it means to demonstrate meekness toward one another, how many conflicts would be avoided, how many unnecessary unpleasantness could be avoided in that relationship if there is an honest attitude of meekness. Remember, we said meekness is an unwillingness to retaliate even when we could justifiably do so. Well, today we want to look at the second quality from Matthew 11:28 through 30, and that is humility. Because Jesus said there were two qualities that represented who He is, and we're trying to find out who Jesus Christ is like so that we might be more like Him as we examine our own hearts. So the statement that He made was, I am meek and lowly in heart, or humble in heart. There'll be some versions that will use that particular word, humble or lowly. Either one communicates exactly the same thing. They're interchangeable terms that you'll find all through the New Testament. Now, we mentioned yesterday Philippians 2, 5 through 9. To me, this is one of the primary illustrations that we have in Scripture of this quality of humility in the life of the Lord Jesus. I'd like for you to turn to that, if you will, and let's just examine it very quickly that we might see in this classic passage something of what the Lord demonstrated in this quality of humility. Now, first of all, I'd like to point out something that you probably have seen on more than one occasion as you've read that passage. Jesus took the ladder of success, as we think of it normally, and he turned it upside down. He turned it totally upside down. In the ladder of success, as we think of it, as the average person thinks of it, you move upward. You do the right thing at this level, and you're promoted to the next level. And if you do the right thing at that level, you are promoted to the next level. Now, this is a society of success and promotion. I suggest to you that the characteristic that Jesus demonstrates to us in this particular passage and that we want to examine this morning, that characteristic implies a reversal of the process. Because Jesus took the ladder of success and he inverted it totally as far as the world is concerned. Note, first of all, and incidentally, as you look at these, they're going to appear to you like steps of demotion rather than promotion. And by our standards, that's true. And here are the steps. You're familiar with these, but let's just look at them. He starts out, he says, have this mind. Note that word, because we are going to talk about what it means to have the mind of Christ in another session. How do we develop that? How do we develop these attitudes? What is it that we have to do in order to bring our minds under subjection? We want to examine that. Have this mind among yourselves, which you have in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now here you have the steps that we see, and we're only going to mention them. You can consider them later when you have more time. First, it says he renounced or gave up the glory of his Father. He did not count that glory to be something that he should grasp or hold on to. He renounced that glory for a period of time. Now, theologically, this passage of Scripture has been a confounding one to theologians for many, many years. And some of you are familiar with a little title that's used to describe this passage. It's called the kenosis theory. That kenosis word is a word in Greek that is used in this matter of emptying himself. What does it mean to empty himself? Well, we don't want to get involved in the theological implications here. I simply want to point out that Jesus was willing to give up the glory that he had with the Father. That was the first step. If you please, the initial step to giving up his rights. Now remember, we said yesterday, and I repeat again to you today, that that is one of the essential characteristics of being a disciple of Jesus Christ, because Jesus said it himself in Luke 9:23. The first thing that anyone must do if he wants to follow me is to be willing to give up his rights. And here we see Jesus demonstrating the initial step, giving up this very peculiar privilege that he has as the Son, the glory of the Godhead. He renounced that. He gave that up. Second, it says, not only did he renounce the glory, but he came to earth. He came to earth. That was another step in his process of what we would call demotion. Not only did he come to earth, but he became a man. He took on the form of a man, just as you and I, that he might experience the frustrations and the weaknesses and the struggles that you go through and that I go through, so that the writer of Hebrews could say, we have a high priest who understands. Because he was touched and he experienced every form as we do. So he became a man. But not only that, it says he became a servant. Not just a man, a servant. He was willing to say to his disciples as he washed their feet, what you have seen me do, you do to one another. He became a servant. Not only that, but he was willing to identify himself with criminals, and he died as a criminal. Now, there's nothing in promotion in all of this. Every step seems to be a step of demotion. From leaving the glory to coming to earth to becoming a man to becoming a servant to dying as a criminal. And finally, though it doesn't say it in this passage, he was buried in a borrowed tomb. Now, from the standpoint of our evaluation and our process of success, Jesus totally disregarded that and totally turned it upside down. And then God says, regarding Jesus through Paul, wherefore God highly exalted him. Now if you'll notice in 1 Peter 5, Peter learned this as he observed. And so he writes to you and to me, and he says, humble yourselves, 1 Peter 5, 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in his own time. In his own time. The same process that we see in the life of Jesus, Peter says, will work in our lives. If we are willing to humble ourselves. Now, that's what it takes. God does not humble us. Remember that. God does not humble us. God may humiliate us. He may bring experiences that will strip away the veneer of our reputation and leave us standing, as it were, stark naked, without any defenses. God will do that. God had to do that in my life. I remember that very, very well. It was in 1951. I was a missionary on the field in South America with radio station HCJB. There were some real needs in my life that I was not willing to admit. I was very busy and very active serving the Lord. I was not involved in the development of my character. I was not involved in becoming a man of God. I was just running here and there, serving God in every capacity. Oh, my intentions were right. God even blessed my efforts. There were many that I saw come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as a result of that. But I knew in my own heart I was going to a dry well. I knew that, but I wasn't willing to admit it. And I was covering it all up with all this activity. I was responsible for 100 programs a week at the radio station. Besides that, I appeared personally on 35 programs a week, singing and speaking. I was pastoring a church. I was holding open-air evangelistic meetings every Sunday morning, and I was traveling in between times taking evangelistic meetings in various countries, mass evangelistic meetings. I kept myself busy so that I wouldn't have to face some of these areas of need in my own life. It's easy to do that, folks. It's easy to cover up with good things. It's easy to rob ourselves of the best by getting involved in the good. And one day, God, in his own way, just literally reached down and knocked the pins right out from under me. The details are not important. Rest assured, that I was humiliated. In God's own way, I was humiliated, as I've never been humiliated before. And I thank God that I was willing to recognize what was happening. And it was at that very time that God brought into my life two young men, Jim Elliott and Pete Fleming, who later were martyred by the Indians and by the Alca Indians there in Ecuador. Some of you are familiar with that story. And God used these two men to make me aware of certain things. They didn't speak to me. I simply observed in their lives. And in our fellowship together, I observed in their conversation certain things that I knew I needed. And God used their lives to bring me to an understanding of some of the qualities that were lacking in my own life. And through that humiliation process, God finally helped me to humble myself. And I remember the day in 1952, about 8 months later, when I knelt down by my bed one afternoon and I said to God, for the first time, I am willing to say to you, you can do whatever you want with my life. I don't care what it is, as long as you begin working in me a work of grace to help me become the kind of a man you want me to be. That was in 1952. God will not humble us. He will humiliate us. His command is, you humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. He can bring all kinds of circumstances into our lives. He can strip away the veneers. He can knock away the props, and we can still remain stubborn and proud and resist what God is trying to do. I've seen people do that. He says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. We see in Jesus a willingness to do that. And then we see the promotion of God. The steps of apparent demotion, and yet the promotion of God. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess, and so on. God has his way of accomplishing his objectives. 2 Chronicles 16:9 is a passage that is so encouraging to me. It says, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong. Note that, to show himself strong on the behalf of those whose hearts are upright before him. God wants to show himself strong. And in doing that, he will exalt you if you are willing to humble yourself. Now that exaltation may not be something public. Don't look for that. But it will be God's own way of exalting you. It may be in your home. It may be your child that comes to you one day, as they have to other parents that I have heard about. And one young man came to his father, and his father shared this with me not long ago. His dad was working on a project there in the house, and he walked up to him one day and he says, Dad, he says, you know what? And his dad said, what, son? He said, when I grow up, I want to be the kind of a husband to my wife that you are to mom. Now, my friends, I don't know what that does to you, but that is the kind of exaltation I would give my arm for. Not public exaltation, but exaltation where it counts, where people see that God is working because of my willingness to humble myself. Oh, there are so many ways that can happen. A wife that says to her husband, sweetheart, I just thank God for you every day. I thank God for your character. I thank God for what I see in your life. And I know there are things that happen that we have to work out. And I know there are conflicts we have. And I know there are things you're still working on in your life. But I thank God that you are sensitive to Him. That's exaltation, friends. Or a man who says to his wife, like the writer back here in Proverbs, and many of you remember that passage in Proverbs 31, where it talks about the wife that has the qualities of God in her life. And it says, her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her, and he says, many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. That's exaltation. Now, God says that's what He'll do to anyone who is willing to humble themselves under the hand of God. Well, you know, it's interesting because what Jesus did here, as I said already, is totally opposite. It's a paradox to what we normally think of in terms of progress or development or promotion. Call it what you will. It's a paradox. It's something that goes contrary to normal thinking processes. But the Bible is quite full of some of these things. For example, you remember these statements. One of them is in Luke 17:33. And there it says, if we want to live, we must what? Die. That's right. A man who wants to find his life must be willing to lose it, to die to himself. Now that's a paradox. Or another statement in Luke 6:38 and Proverbs 11:24 and 25. Luke 6:38 and Proverbs 11:24 and 25. Again, another paradox. It says, if you want to have, you must what? Give. In Proverbs it says, it's the man who gives the one who receives the most. In Luke it says the same thing. You give up to gain. Now that shouldn't be our motive in doing it. It's just a promise of God. Our motive is to please Him. But you see, you can never outgive God. Whether you give up yourself, your rights, your possessions, whatever. One other thing that Jesus said that comes to my mind, and it seems to me I remember that, well, it appears in almost all of the Gospels in one form or another, but the one that comes to my mind is in Matthew, and I think it's about chapter 20, though I'm not certain of this, and it happens to be the passage that talks about leadership. And what does He say? If you want to lead, you must what? Follow or serve, right? The one who wants to be first must be willing to be last. Jesus said the one who wants to lead must be willing to serve. These are paradoxes, but this is what the Christian life is. It is in counterposition to the desires of the flesh. I read a statement by Jay Adams. Some of you are familiar with him. He's done some excellent work in writing some books on psychology. And if you're interested in that field, I recommend his books very, very much to you. But he made a statement. He said, you know, as Christian counselors, and of course he believes that all of us in the family of God are to be counselors. And I agree with him. From Romans, the 14th chapter, there's a passage in there that speaks to that very eloquently. But he said, as Christian counselors, we have several things going for us when we sit down with somebody. We're not starting from scratch. Because we know, on the basis of three things, that we know that person pretty well when they start discussing some of their needs. From our own experience, from what we have observed in other people, and from the Scriptures. We know pretty well what the needs are of the human heart. Well, in the same way, you see, as we observe some of these counterpositions, what we're talking about is these go contrary to the normal desires of the human heart. That brings us to what humility is all about. We are going counter in an opposite direction of the normal desires of the human heart. That brings us to basically the concept of humility. One thing I want to point out to you from this Matthew 11 passage before we leave it, and that's the last phrase. And in a moment we'll see how this works and why it's important. Jesus said, if we come and we take His yoke and we walk with Him, and we fellowship and learn from Him, the two things we'll learn are meekness and humility. And then He says, you know what'll be the result? You shall find peace or rest for your souls. Inner peace. Now, do you want to experience inner peace? You're not going to find it by trying to develop a bigger self-image. You're not going to find it by trying to resolve some of your basic insecurities. You're not going to find it by going back into your background to find out what it was that produced some of the twisted concepts you might have in some areas. Jesus said you're going to find it by coming to Him, by taking His yoke, by walking alongside of Him and learning what meekness and humility are. And the reason for that, we'll see in just a moment. Now, let's put into context here very quickly just some broad scriptural injunctions regarding humility. I'm just going to give you some references. I want you to write them down, and then later you can examine them as you have opportunity. We already mentioned 1 Peter 5, 5, and 6. There are two things mentioned in that passage. One, we humble ourselves to God. That's in verse 6. But in verse 5, it says we're to humble ourselves to one another. Be clothed with humility toward one another. A lot of people say, well, I'm willing to humble myself to God. The interesting thing is, when we say that, God always puts someone in our path. You see, we can say, I'm willing to humble myself to God, because it's kind of a mystical expression. You know, how do you do that? Well, I don't know, but I'm willing to do it. God says, okay, we'll find out. So he puts my wife there. My wife. I'm willing to humble myself to Bud View or Lorne Sanny. But my wife. And after all, I mean, we've been living together for 20 years. What can she say that I don't know already? Right? Or a wife says about her husband, humble myself to my husband? I read more books than he does. I know more about this than he does. I attend more Bible studies than he does. That's right. See, whenever we start talking about humility, God says, okay, we'll find out. And he puts someone in our path. And we're to be clothed with humility toward one another. And that in its basic concept is my willingness to humble myself to God. Remember in Ephesians 5:21 says, be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. You see the same chronological order. We willingly subject ourselves to one another, and in doing that, we are subjecting ourselves to Christ. Out of reverence for Christ. 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6. Be clothed with humility toward one another. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. That's what it means. Humility is that quality of life that demonstrates itself in my relationships with people and my willingness in my relationships with them to humble myself as unto God. Let's always remember that. Humility is very practical. It's not just some mystical concept. Some nice idea. It's something that puts teeth into discipline. Teeth into the walk of a disciple. Another passage that you can just put down alongside of that one is James 4:10. It says almost exactly the same thing, simply a different writer, but bringing the same truth to our attention. And then back in the Old Testament, a beautiful passage in Micah. Micah 6:6 through 8. Many of you remember that passage. It talks about the desire of someone to come before God. And he's asking himself, what do I need to bring in order to come before God? And so he goes through a number of things. Let me read the passage for you. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? Now notice, it's a beautiful thing to see here. This man's desire is sincere. He is willing to do anything that God asks, and he starts out at one level and he builds to another. Notice, shall I come before him with burnt offerings? That's the first thing. Now, burnt offering could have been something as small as a pigeon. You remember that in the Old Testament. Or he goes up a step with calves, a year old. Now, that was a bigger offering. Then he goes on even further. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? Not just one calf now, but thousands of rams. Is that what will bring satisfaction to God? The next step. With 10,000s of rivers of oil. You see, this man is honestly and desperately trying to find out, how can I please God? What can I bring to him in order to have his blessing on my life? And then finally he says, shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul, the ultimate sacrifice, my own child, my own son? I'm willing to do that, is what the writer is saying, if that's what it takes. And then God graciously speaks to him, as he does to us today. He says, that's not what I want. Here's what I want. He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require? But to do justice, that is to be honest, with yourself and with others, to do justice. Second, to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. That's how you bring yourself before God. That's all he asks. And when he sees that, he is able to work and do what he desires in your life. There are many promises for those who are humble. This is one of them. Isaiah 57:15 is another promise. James 4:6 is another one. Just jot those down and you can look at them later. Let's see if we can get a scriptural picture of humility and then how we can apply it in our own experience. Now, first of all, I think to begin with, just to remember that humility is basically the opposite of pride. Basically, it's the opposite of pride. Now, when we think of pride, and I want to set this as a basic foundation for what I want to share, when we think of pride, let's remember that it has two facets of demonstration. Pride can either be demonstrated in conceit, or it can be demonstrated in self-contempt. Either one. Either one is pride. Conceit or self-contempt. Conceit, of course, is to think more highly of myself than I ought to think. And we know that is wrong. We know the scriptures talk to that issue, and we'll see that in just a moment. In fact, that phrase appears in Romans, the 12th chapter and verse 3. We are not to think more highly of ourselves than we should. That's conceit. Conceit also has in its concept a comparative factor. I can do something better than you can, or I am better than you are. There is the comparative factor in conceit, which we want to examine again in just a moment. The other part of pride, which I mentioned, self-contempt, is also wrong in God's sight, because self-contempt is a lowly concept of myself, or self-depreciation. Now, remember, we're not talking about lowliness as an attitude. We're talking about self-contempt. They're two different things. Jesus Christ was lowly in spirit or in attitude, but he was not contemptuous of himself. The reason these are both wrong is that both of them do violence to God's structure or creation in me. If I think more highly of myself, I am putting myself on a plane that God did not anticipate or expect or design for me. By the same token, if I am constantly depreciating myself, and this is very common among believers, by the way, if I am constantly depreciating myself, I am doing violence to God's concepts in Scripture regarding my importance. And we want to see this in just a moment. So, pride being the opposite will help us understand then what true humility is scripturally. Now, in this matter of pride, these two concepts that we've talked about, there always is strife, and it's the strife of comparison, whether it's conceit or self-contempt. There is always a strife of comparison. Either I am thinking I am better, or I am wishing I could be like someone else. This continual comparison that goes on, which God speaks to very, very categorically. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse, I take that back, chapter 10, I apologize. 2 Corinthians 10:12. He says, not that we venture to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. And that's a fact. There is absolutely no profit, no value, in comparing myself. Now, parenthetically, that doesn't mean I can't see someone and watch qualities in their life and strive to develop basic spiritual qualities. That's something else. I'm talking now about comparing my capacities with the capacities of someone else, wishing I could be or do like or what someone else does, which is what goes on. This is the kind of comparison that I believe is self-defeating. Proverbs, the 13th chapter and verse 10, and we have this passage that speaks to the same point. I'm trying to remember if that's the verse I want. Does someone have the King James? What does that say in the King James? Only by pride cometh contention. That's it. Thank you. Only by pride cometh contention. The pride of comparison of one kind or another. Now, if this is true, and I believe it is, then let's move on to what does humility incorporate. Romans 12:3, which we have already mentioned, is the key passage for this. And it says, as we have already quoted part of it, it says, by the grace given to me, I bid everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith which God has assigned him. Some versions translate that, and accurately, to have a sane estimate or an honest estimate of yourself. Don't think more highly of yourself, but have a sane estimate, an honest estimate of yourself. What does that mean? We can look through Scripture and find a variety of truth that has to do with who I am in God's sight. And we can concentrate our attention on those factors rather than what I wish I were. Who am I? Well, first of all, according to 1 Corinthians 12, I am a member of his body. I'm a member of his body. That is no small thing. I am a member of the body of Christ. And if you read that passage in 1 Corinthians 12, you remember, it talks about the fact that one member of the body can't say to another, I'm better than you are, or I don't need you, or I'm more important. Because he points out very categorically in that passage that every member is very important to God. So the next thing we see is that you, as you sit there this morning, you are unique. Unique. In Spanish, the word for unique is único, from the same basic Latin derivative, único. You know what that means? The only one of its kind. And that's you. You are the only one of your kind. God made you to fill one spot in his body that no one else can fill. And the Scripture says that if one member suffers and does not produce and fill its place as God intends, that word produce was poorly used there, but does not fill the place that God intends, the whole body suffers. And may I suggest to you, that's one reason for the weakness of the Church of Jesus Christ today. People are not willing to be who they are and to simply do what God has given them to do. Everybody wants to do or be something else. And this strife of contention not only keeps us from inner peace, but keeps us from the functioning of the body as God intended. Every member doing what God intended, whatever that is, filling His place. I am unique, and so are you. Not only that, but God says that I am very needed. There is in psychology the concept of essentiality. And it simply means that everybody needs to feel needed. That's true. Some of you know that. Some of you wish that your mate would say to you how much they need you. Husbands and wives need to hear that from one another. And we forget to tell one another that. And there is nothing that can create a greater sense of personal fulfillment than to know, I'm needed. I'm needed. Incidentally, as people grow older, this is something that we need to communicate to them continually. And I hope in our society we don't become worshipers of youth as we seem to be becoming. I hope that we remember that our parents, as they grow older, have great degrees of information and wisdom from which we could profit if we could just make them feel needed. They would be so delighted to contribute to our lives positively and effectively. The Word of God talks about that in Ephesians 6. We are to honor our parents. And this is one way in which we can do it. We all need to feel needed. We all need to feel needed. God says we are needed. God says the functioning of His body depends on you and me as members of that body. Now, He can go on and function. His body continues to function, even though many of us are not filling the place. We're not satisfied with the place He's given us. We want to do or be something else. We're not willing to fill the place that He's ideally pointed out for us. God still gets His purposes accomplished, but we are the losers. Jesus said, if we are willing to be meek and to humble ourselves, we will experience peace in our souls. Why? Because the moment that I accept myself on the basis of God's creation of me, that I am who He wants me to be. Note this now. Contentment is not satisfaction. I want to learn to be content with who I am in God's sight. But I would never want to be satisfied in my stages of growth. I want to always be moving ahead and developing in my growth. The development of my character, my development of my knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. I don't want to reach a point of satisfaction in those areas. But I do want to learn what it is to experience contentment with who I am, how God has made me. That's why in 1 Timothy 6:6 it says, godliness with contentment is great gain. And so to believe that I am who God wants me to be in my basic makeup. He has made me with the characteristics of personality, abilities, and gifts that He wants me to have. And if I accept that on the basis of what we're looking at here, that I'm a member of His body and that I'm unique and that I'm needed and that I have a contribution to make, and I'm willing to accept that spot and to fill it and to be content with it and to rejoice in it, that's what I'm talking about. Not satisfied, because satisfaction will never be fulfilled until I stand in the presence of Jesus Christ. But contentment, yes, I can experience that. Humility is having a sane or an honest estimate of myself. And then to remember that God is not finished. God is not finished. He is still in the process of doing what He wants to do. I am being conformed. That's Romans 8:29. I am being conformed. I haven't been conformed. I am being conformed continually to the image of His Son. Philippians 1:6. He who began the work will continue to perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. I'm still in the process. Oh, I wish we could all wear a little sign on us that would remind one another of that. Some of you have heard the story that I told of my daughter's experience here a year and a half ago when they were living here in the city. Went to their home one day, and she and my two grandsons had been out in the backyard watering, and they found a robin's egg on the grass. Not cracked, perfectly good at robin's egg. Apparently, Ma Robin just wasn't able to make the nest or something. Anyway, she left it there. So they took it, and Sandy, our daughter, and Don, our son-in-law, are great nature lovers. They like to, you know, raise all kinds of funny things. And in fact, my daughter today is the official state-endorsed wildlife center down in the city where they're living in New Mexico. And they bring to her all manner of injured birds and animals, and she nurses them back to health, and then they either turn them back out in the wilderness or put them in a zoo wherever they feel it would be most appropriate. So she took the robin's egg, went upstairs, got her book, read up on robins, made a nest of cotton, put a lamp at a certain height and thermometer on the table next to it to keep the temperature right, set it all up, and the boys were delighted they were going to watch this egg hatch. So we arrived there that afternoon, and they were so excited. The first thing they did was, "Grandpa, come and see." So we went running up to the room, and here was this beautifully laid out little laboratory set up. And I was impressed with it, but I was more impressed with a little 3x5 card that Sandy had printed and put right on the table, tacked ahead of it. And it said this: "Careful, I'm happening." And I thought, now that, I wish I could wear that sign. So that every time you see me, you say, "Oh yeah, he's not finished yet, he's still happening." And if you wore that, and I could remember that. You see, we become so judgmental so quickly. God is not through with us yet. And a recognition of this is part of humility. I look at myself as I am today, and I'm not satisfied. Oh, goodness, the Lord knows that. There are so many areas that still need to be worked on. But I'm encouraged because I'm still happening. God isn't through with me. I have been made by God in a certain way. I have certain qualities. I have certain characteristics. I have been given certain gifts and certain abilities. They're different from what God has given you. They're not better. They're not inferior. They're just different. And I don't need to compare myself with you. I don't need to strive to be like you are or to impress in any way. Humility, real humility, is finding contentment and recognizing who I am and having a sane estimate of myself. Not exalting myself, not minimizing myself. Not thinking I'm better and not thinking I'm worse. And this, as I said before, is essential to inner peace. Jesus was the epitome of humility. He walked this earth. He never exalted himself. He never lorded it over anyone else. Neither did he depreciate himself. Neither did he minimize himself. Never do we see him expressing any kind of wish that he were like someone else or stronger than someone else. And my friends, I believe with all my heart that Jesus' statement is accurate. Come and learn from me. And what you're going to learn is that I am meek, lowly, and as you learn these two things, you're going to find rest. Rest in your heart. Tomorrow we want to see how this contributes to effective interpersonal relationships in our homes, on the job, with our friends. These two qualities that we've looked at, meekness and humility. These are the keys to effective interpersonal relationships. And we want to look at that more specifically tomorrow. Thank you so much for your attention.